I think that it's appropriate as we come into the Bible, that we again ask God's blessing as we open His Word, to let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we open Thy Word, we ask that Thou would guide and direct us in our understanding of it, to illumine our minds that we may better understand it and its implications for us. As we begin to look in particular at the last book of Scripture, we recognize there may be problems of interpretation at points. We especially need the direction of Thy Spirit. So bless us and be with us in our study here this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is the last of this series of lectures, of course. And yet we're only beginning what really needs to be done. This is the method that I have followed through with you for these past 2 weeks. Is a method I try to do with virtually every doctrine in treating systematic theology. Go through and get the biblical givens about it. Then come back, and we don't have time to do it, you see, today. Then come back and work out your system. But before you can start talking about a system of theology, you've got to know what the Bible says. And so what we've been doing is trying to pick up the biblical givens about kingship from Genesis through to Revelation. And so this is, in a sense, a preliminary stage of working out a more complete, developed statement about the kingship. And I may be able to give a few summary remarks about the things we found in our discussion. But I would suggest to you that that's the next stage of what needs to be done to develop much more fully a system and a systematic statement then about the kingship of Christ and the nature of the kingdom. On the basis of the survey of the biblical given. But we do need now to move on to the last book of Scripture in the book of Revelation and the kingship of Christ as it is revealed here. Before looking at this particular theme, let me just stop and indicate again for the benefit of some of you who perhaps are not conversant with this, there have been historically three different basic approaches to the book of Revelation. And you get this in any commentary on the book of Revelation, you get this sort of a survey or treatment. You have to choose, really, as you begin to study the book of Revelation, which one you want to interpret, take it by. One is called the Preterist view. And the Preterist is to say that John wrote to his own period, and that the events of the book, except for those last chapters having to do with the judgment and the final picture of glory, that all of them are to be seen as taking place in the period of the first century or very shortly thereafter. In other words, this is to see the content as being first and second century at the latest. In other words, that he might have had enough insight to see something that was coming in that would be just predicting something that was coming. But basically, really, first century. It's them saying that what John wrote, if he wrote the book at, well, some would suggest he wrote it as early as 60, or if he wrote in 90, see, that would push it up into the second century. But if he wrote in the 60s, in the middle of the first century, then the whole of it, except for the last three chapters, would really be dealing with the period of that time. In other words, some of these figures about the beasts and so forth and the references to the city of Rome seem to be clear, maybe references to Nero and the different emperors that were coming and going to persecute the church. And that this, he used these veiled references so that he could convey the message and the people of that time would then have understood what he was talking about. And we have gotten so far from it, it's difficult for us to always do so. Now, another view is called the historicist. And this is to say that the book of Revelation is a prediction of the whole course of history from the first century, the first century on to the end. This kind of an interpretation has been applied. To say, especially from the beginning of the fourth chapter, in other words, the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3 having to do with the letters to the churches of that first century, that would be the first century period, and then from chapter 4 on,
would be a picture of the history.
And here people have taken this sort of thing and tried to interpret the fall of the Roman Empire, the rise of Napoleon, the rise of Hitler, and that sort of thing. And the difficulty here, of course, is to be able to be absolutely certain about this being the right identification. And I think this has led into a good many speculative sort of suggestions.
Now, the third view, which is most popular among the evangelicals, is the future view. And this is saying that, and some of them differ about this.
Some would say that chapters 2 and 3 are sort of a survey of all of history.
Chapters 2 and 3 having to do with the history, with the churches that are there, the seven churches.
And some find in this an outline of all of history up to the tribulation period.
And then chapters 4 through 19 are the tribulation, are the tribulation period. And then chapter 20, of course, the millennium. And then after this, the judgment, and then the future after in 21 and 22.
So that they see, you see, from chapter, certainly from chapter 4 on, that it is all still future to us. Future, even from our present point of view. All still future to us. That chapter 4, and they see a passage such as this. When he said, after these things I saw, and behold, a door open in heaven, the first voice that I heard, the voice of the trumpet speaking unto me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And this, you see, they take as a key, must come to pass hereafter, it's still hereafter, even our time, so that chapter 4 through 19 being the description of the coming of the Antichrist, the terrible tribulation, and all of the things, the plagues, and so forth, that will take place in that 7-year period. Chapter 20 of the millennium, and then on to the judgment and the pictures of this new heavens and new earth afterwards. So those are three different points of view with regard to how you look at the whole book. A fourth viewpoint, not so generally listed, so often listed in this, but I think that perhaps a view that helps you not having to have necessarily decide on one of these, it might be called a philosophy of history. That you don't necessarily have to try to, you see, with any one of these views, if you say this is first period, the preterist period, then who is he referring to by the beast and so forth? Is it Nero? Is it such and such a Roman emperor of that period? Or where does Napoleon come in and so forth? Or in this you've got specific identification. It takes a philosophy of history view, and you see, and this is William Hendrickson's viewpoint essentially, that, and he entitled his commentary on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors. That in Christ we in the church are more than conquerors against all of the enemies, whatever they are, whoever they are. You don't have to identify them necessarily. We're not always able to make that firm identification. And I personally find that to be a more satisfying approach until we know more specifically, of course, of the exact identification, without trying to make specific identification. Hendrickson sees it as a recurring cycle about every three chapters, repeating the whole thing over again. And he has a rather involved sort of a chart in which he details that. But I think that to me is a more satisfying than trying to pick out, all right, these are the people of the first century that fits this, or these are the people all the way through history that fit it, or these, now this is what you're going to have yet in the future. Certainly that's the basic theme, that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So as we look at the things that we're going to be looking for, we're not going to try to give a final word as to which one of these interpretations is better or which of the views of the millennium is better. But rather, what I'm going to ask you to do is to go through the book with me, looking for the references to Christ as King. I would suggest in your reading of the book of Revelation, if you cannot understand all the figures, and if you're not able to decide which one of these is a better view, and here, by the way, you could get a commentary on every one of these, and you'll find every one of them to give good, seem what to be good arguments for each one of these viewpoints. And you, if you read that commentary, you might say, well, now I can see the advantage of this. I can see the good interpretation here and so forth. And then you read the next man and you'll be thrown into confusion because that everyone would differ from every other one. But I think whether we are able, each one individually, to come to a firm position about everything in the book of Revelation, one of the things that it can be a great blessing to you for is to read the descriptions of Christ. We will read primarily the descriptions of him having to do with his kingship today, whereas there are other passages and other descriptions of him that would be well worth your studying and would be an interesting study to go through and pick up all the descriptions of Christ and see what different facets of his work are dealt with, his kingship, his priesthood, his sacrifice, his prophetic work, and so forth. You can certainly grow in your appreciation for the Lord Jesus in reading the book of Revelation if you are looking particularly for the descriptions of Christ and for his work. All right, so open the book from chapter 1, verse 5. He's described as the ruler of kings. Speaking of message, well, let me read from verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There you see again this universal rule of Christ. He's not just the ruler of the church. And I've had a couple of you talking to me about this, about the kingship now. Let's make it real clear whether his kingship goes beyond the church or not. He's not just the ruler of the church. This says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's sovereign king over everything. And this certainly is one of the basic themes that we in the Christian Study Center are trying to set forth to the church and to the world, for that matter. That Christ is represented as ruler over all, ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God. And here you see the church. He's the ruler of all kings, ruler of everything. But he's made us his own people, his particular kingdom, a special kingdom of his priests, of his servants. Priests then, in the concept, would be those who worship him, those who adore him and communicate with him through worship. And so he's made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you open, the book opens then with a declaration of a universal kingship and a particular kingship of the kingdom of the church. That the church is the particular kingdom of Christ, so he is the universal ruler over it all. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Clear reference back to Daniel, the Son of Man coming on clouds. Clear reference also to Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus spoke of his own coming as the Son of Man on the clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him, even so. Amen. So the book then does open with the declaration of the kingship and a clear reference back to this glorious royal coming in clouds and glorious coming that he's going to have. Chapters 2 and 3 present him, beginning in the end of chapter 1, the seven golden candlesticks, representing the churches and Christ in the midst of his churches. And the chapter 2 and 3, as you have the seven letters, each addressed by him to each of the individual churches, and the general pattern is to speak a word of commendation and then a word of condemnation if there are things in the church to be commended and then things in the church to be condemned, and then a reference of warning and a call to them to meet the particular need that they have, to repent of whatever they are doing wrong, and then a call to hear the word that he has said in each case. I think the overall picture, without our stopping to read those, the overall picture there is Christ as king over his church. And he warned some of the churches that he may come and remove their candlesticks. In the history of the church, it appears to me that this is the very sort of thing that he's done, say, with the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome represented the continuation of the Apostolic Church. It was originally the old Catholic Church. It gradually developed in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholicism, as we know it, with the papacy and all of the the things that went with that, and a gradual veiling of the gospel. So you could virtually not find the gospel. A man like Luther didn't find it in the church, but rather had to find it in his personal digging into the scriptures. The church didn't tell him about the gospel. I think the pictures of Luther, for example, of his not even knowing and seeing a Bible until he went into the monastery, are true representations of the way the thing was in those days. The church, you see, the Bible was for the theologians. And then we tell the laity what they need to know, but we don't get them confused by teaching them the whole counsel of God. And that's what the Roman church had done. And it took men like Luther and Calvin and these other men who were scholars and began to study the Word and open it up and break out of that older church. And in a sense, the church that was the continuation has been displaced. That candlestick has been removed. And then in the history of denominations since that time, I think we can see that sort of thing happening down through the history. Christ acting sovereignly in removing a church from its place and raising up another church to continue the work that he has for it to do. Move on to chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, you have John taken up into heaven and his first picture of the throne. And it would be well to read that whole picture of the throne with the living God sitting there upon it, and it's surrounded by a crystal sea and the 24 elders, and they're singing his praises. It's in chapter 5, though, you have the first references to Christ himself. And there is, first of all, a reference to a book that is closed and sealed. No one is found who is worthy to open the book, in the end of verse 2. No one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book. And there, of course, is a reference back all the way back to Genesis. You remember when Jacob announced the fact that the scepter was going to be in the hands of the tribe of Judah, he spoke of Judah as a lion. And from Genesis onward, the lion was a symbol for the tribe of Judah. The idea of the king, the kingly beast, and the king of the beast. Now Judah is the king of the people of Israel, and out of him has come the king. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Clear reference then to his kingship. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And here is an amazing picture. Here is the one who is the lion called the lamb. These two apparently almost contradictory figures. The Lord Jesus, you see, is pictured in both of those figures. He's both the lion, the king, and he's also the lamb that was sacrificed. And none of the figures really fulfill all that he is. He is both. He is both the king, and he is also the priest who laid down his own life as the lamb. And here he is on the throne then, as both the lion and the lamb combined together. And that's just the kind of savior we need, of course. We need one who would save us by dying for us, and also who can control us and rule us and subdue us to himself and conquer all of his and our enemies. Now, after he opens the book, then you have receives the book, you have them in verse 9 singing a song. And these songs in the book of Revelation are beautiful passages. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Here's that theme again that was mentioned in the first chapter. By the way, that theme was first mentioned in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. It's picked up again by Peter, and now again by John in the book of Revelation, that we are the kingdom of priests. This shows the continuity, by the way, of the Old and the New Testament people. We're called the same thing in both the Old and New Testament. And now, as you see the picture of the church and the picture of the saved, you see, we are made to be a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. And then again, moving on, you have this picture of all these creatures praising God. I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne of the living and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And here again, the combination. The Lamb that was slain is now declared to be worthy to receive royal prerogative, power and wisdom and riches and might and honor and glory. These are royal prerogatives. It's what Paul said in Philippians 2, you remember, that having become obedient even unto death, therefore God hath highly exalted him. And here is heaven, all there, and all the creatures of heaven, and I think represented in it, of course, the church, the elders, and the 10,000 times 10,000, all singing to his praise that he who has been slain is now the exalted king. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them, heard I saying unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb, be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. All of creation, even the mute creation that we speak of, the animals and the portion of the kingdom that doesn't, it hasn't been given tongues to cry in a senseless picture here, is all praising God and saying to him, to the Lamb, he is worthy of this, and he is now sitting upon the throne, and he has blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. So certainly he is pictured as the King of Kings here. He's pictured as having universal reign, and a glorious picture of him is thus presented. In chapter 6, he begins the opening of the book, and among other things you have announcement of certain curses that come, and in verse 14 of chapter 6 you have a passage that Mr. Martin mentioned last night in his reference to the wrath of the Lamb, beginning with verse 14. And the heaven was removed as a scroll, and when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the princes and their chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they say unto the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Of course, these are those who don't know the Lamb. These are those who are not under his blood, who have not cast themselves upon his mercy. And the coming of that day of judgment can bring nothing but terror to them. And they would do anything to avoid having to face him in the day of his judgment. It is, again, a striking sort of contrast. It's the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain in behalf of sinners. And we get the picture of the Lamb, the one who was meek and gentle and one who went before his shearers as doves, yet nevertheless, that same Lamb now is elevated to the throne. And in the day of judgment, he will display his wrath against the wicked. Now, I think we need to recognize that that's part of the kingly rule and function of Christ. He is to be the judge. And that this, then, this idea of his being the final judge, and bringing final righteousness, final retribution, setting everything finally right, will be one of the functions that is given into the hands of the Lord Jesus himself in the terms of his being our Lamb, but nevertheless the Lamb sitting upon the throne now having wrath and judgment to execute against the wicked. Moving to the next verse, after giving a listing of the 144,000 and the tribes in the terms of the tribes of Israel, in verses 9 and following, and after these things I saw and behold a great multitude which no man could number out of every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands, and they cry with a great voice saying, salvation unto our God who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Of course, he's also upon the throne. Your reference, by the way, is to these who were there. You might want to ask who they are. He asked the question in verse 14, "My Lord, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb are those who are there singing to his praise. The last verse of that chapter, "For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we have the picture, the contrasting picture, the wrath of the Lamb against the wicked, but the Lamb who washes clean the sinner. And the Lamb who shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and the Lamb who is the shepherd. You remember again, that was associated with the kingly rule of Christ in the Old Testament. The shepherd king ideal is finally met fully in the Lord Jesus, as he shall continue to be our shepherd king, even on the throne of glory. All right, moving over to the 11th chapter, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, that speaks of this thing that we are striving to do, of bringing the world into subjection to Christ. That this picture that you see is the ultimate final subjection, and the open acknowledgement of it will not take place till the final day of judgment. This is not to say that we have any reason to sit back and say, well, since it's not going to take place now, it's not going to take place until he comes, until the final day of judgment, therefore we won't do anything about it. The fact is that we are responsible to labor to do just this thing. This is the goal, you see, that we have set before us, to bring the kingdoms of this world into subjection to Christ. And I think that it is an appropriate thing that we set that as the goal. And though we acknowledge we will not accomplish it fully in ourselves, nevertheless, it is exactly the goal that he set before us. And that ultimately he will bring it to pass, and that's a great encouragement to us. That what we are laboring to do is not really totally in vain, but will be brought to pass eventually in his own work and in his final day of judgment. But nevertheless, this then, if this is what he himself is laboring towards, moving towards, shouldn't we, his servants, be moving towards it also insofar as we are able to carry out that sort of thing in every area of life? Now, verse 17 of this same chapter 11, the four, well, let me read the 16 and 17. "The four and 20 elders who sit before God on the throne fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign, and the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, to them that fear thy name, to the small and the great, to destroy them that destroy the earth." And here you have that picture then of a bringing in of final justice to take from the wicked the things that they have gathered to themselves, and to take those from them and now give them to the saints, and a final retribution and the setting of things right and in order that have been out of order during the period of history. Now, there is a marked change as you come to the end of the chapter 11, whereas in a sense you had the conflict between the people of the world and the people of the church. Now, in chapter 12, the conflict is pictured more directly in terms of conflict between Christ and Satan, because that's what underlies it all, of course. That behind the church is the Lord Jesus, behind the world is the devil, and that the ultimate conflict is a conflict that lies between those two. And so in chapter 12, you have the introduction of that conflict, beginning with verse 1. "And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. And his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down into you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. Again, this seems to be a reference to the beginning of that conflict, you see. Satan being cast out of heaven, he is now in the earth. And as we know, he does roam about on the earth now. He's spoken of as the prince of this world sometimes, and prince of the power of the air. Though even then, he is subject to Christ. His, whatever he can do, he can only do, as we know clearly from the first chapter of the book of Job, he can only do by permission of God. That he isn't able to do anything beyond what God would have him to do. And so you have the note of the victory. His being cast out of heaven indicates the note of the victory of Christ and his forces against him. And you have that declaration, now is come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. The note of that victory is already declared. It was accomplished primarily, of course, in the working of Christ upon the cross. And we again see the clear note of it in his resurrection, and we'll come to a final consummation when he returns again. But you do see, then, this picture of the real conflict here is between God, between his Christ, and between Satan, and the fallen angels that have fallen with him. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And there you see the picture of the Lamb on Mount Zion. This is the place of God's rule upon the earth, Jerusalem, of course. And there the Lamb is pictured there in the place of rule among his people. Again, in verse 14 of this same chapter 14, a reference back to the picture of his coming on a cloud. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud I saw one sitting, like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, which would refer to his coming to reap, his judgment function. But again, this is in terms of the Daniel prophecy, you remember, of his coming in clouds of glory. And it's again a picture of his kingship. He is coming with a crown upon his head and with a sharp sickle. All right, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. Again, picture of that final consummation when all nations shall come and openly acknowledge him, even if they do not yet do so. But this speaks to us again of that universality of his rule, universality of his claims upon the world. Chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. These have one mind and give their power and authority unto the beast. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. And there's that note, you see, that I cited William Henderson as saying, he is more than conqueror. We are more than conquerors with him. Though we have to war against Satan, against the powers of darkness, against the beast, against anything that may come, ultimately, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All right, and moving on to chapter 19, you'll find a similar sort of passage where he comes marching out of heaven in chapter 19, verses 11 and following. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat thereon is called Faithful. This is a picture of Christ. Faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And now out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice how prominently that theme runs through this whole book. This whole book of Revelation pictures and opens with this idea of the King of Kings. He is the King. And when he comes conquering, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's one of the most prominent themes throughout the book of Revelation. Moving to chapter 20, without trying to settle this matter, this is where, of course, you get the binding of Satan in the first three verses there, that he should not be able to deceive the nations. And then in verse 4 through 6, we have the picture of the results of this binding. Whatever millennial view you may hold on it, nevertheless, certainly this is a teaching here that we must recognize. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And here you see his saints are given a right to reign with him. He's ruling, but we will also be ruling with him, whether you say it's taking place now in the amillennial or realized millennium, it's going to take place in the future in either the post or the premillennial scheme. But at any rate, whatever this millennium is that's being referred to, Christ and his saints are ruling. And the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection over this. These, the second death, hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The final verses of that same chapter, verses 11 and following, are the picture of what we call the great white throne judgment. Christ is not named in so many words there, but we know that to him was given the judgment. We've already seen the passage speaking about the wrath of the Lamb. We've already seen the fact that he's the one to be the judge, and so this then is a picture of his work. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire, and if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And so here then is the picture of his judgment itself, and his separating between the sheep and the goats, and the casting of the wicked into hell, and the receiving of the righteous unto himself. This really is dealt with in a sense in the following chapter, as you have the picture of the new heavens and the new earth and the city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, the bride of Christ, which is, of course, the church. Moving on into chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, there shall be no curse anymore. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, that is, in this city of the new Jerusalem. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. And there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And there's a picture of the consummation, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ is reigning upon the throne with us. We shall be gathered about him, and in basking in his glory, no night there, no darkness, but rather enjoying his glory forever. And then verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright, the morning star. And again, he makes that claim himself, that he is the king. He is the root of David. And so we see how prominent this theme of the kingship of Christ is throughout the whole Bible, starting with Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's certainly one of the most prominent themes of this book of Revelation. This is the picture that he's given over and over and over again throughout this book. And it's a great and very comforting theme to us to know that he in his kingship is going to be more than conquerors, and we shall be more than conquerors with him, and we shall be with him if we know him as our Savior and as our Lord. Now, in just a few minutes that remain, let's try to set down, without necessarily having a perfect system out of it, set down some of the basics that we have seen now throughout the whole study of the 2 weeks. We remember that the first note of kingship was actually part of the creation. That man created the image of God was given dominion as a consequence of his being made in the image of God. When he sinned and defaulted in this, the second Adam, namely Christ, must restore these things that he has failed in. And kingship is one of those things in which Christ is raised up to be the second Adam to restore this office. Now, in the total picture of the Bible, there is a sense in which throughout the Old Testament there was a present kingship. He was ruling already as the mediatorial king. From the time he was first revealed as the seed of the woman, from that time on, he was clearly already performing the function, though as it were behind the scenes. And so there was a present kingship, and yet there were the prophecies of the coming kingship. Prophecies in particular about the coming king, the Messiah himself. And we trace some of those prophecies, of course, throughout the scriptures. Now, as you look at those prophecies and the overall picture, as the king that was to be God's appointed king, that's one of the things that's certainly clear about it. He was to be king over his own people, but he was also to be king over all. The second Psalm, you see, speaks about this. Why do the nations rage? He's to be a universal king. He's king over his own people in a particular way, but he's king over all things as well. And so we have both the particular kingship and the universal kingship. Now, we saw him pictured in the Old Testament in terms of shepherd and in terms of servant. He was the obedient servant to God's word and to obey his will, but he was especially the shepherd, the comforting shepherd. He's also pictured in the Old Testament as the judge. He's coming to bring about justice and righteousness, and he shall judge, and he shall rule the nations with the rod of iron. In the coming of Jesus at the incarnation, the announcement is made that the kingdom is at hand, so that there is something new which had not been during the Old Testament, though we say there was a present rule in the Old Testament. The presence of Christ himself made the kingdom in particular present, because he, the king, was there. And the proper response to that coming king and that announcement of the presence of the kingdom was to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in the person of Christ, we saw and noted the conflict that he was in with Satan. That's seen in the temptation. It's seen in his casting out demons. It's seen in Gethsemane and on the cross, where he is in conflict with the powers of darkness and with the forces of evil. And of course, the cross is also more than that. It's also the place where he has assumed our sinful nature, or our sins, not our nature, but our sins, that he was made sin, and bore the wrath of God that was due to our sins. He bore them upon himself upon the cross, bore the full wrath of God poured out upon him. And then we have the glorious note of his victory. Comes forth out of that as the resurrected Lord declaring his victory over death and hell and the forces of evil. Now, he himself taught with regard to the kingdom that the kingdom was not of this world. He said he came to bear witness to the truth. You remember, he gives these principles to Pilate, actually, when he's talking about his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom. So we may say that the kingdom is essentially spiritual. It's a kingdom of truth. And I think these are things that we would deduce from that. He spoke to his own disciples that the kingdom is in you. And that here speaks about the spiritual nature of it, that we ourselves are that we have the king dwelling in our hearts, have the kingdom in us right now. And there's the continued presence of the kingdom in the world, especially in the church as the continuation after he returns to the throne. Now, following his death and resurrection, of course, he is openly claiming that he has all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, of course, he already had it prior to this. But here is where he makes the open declaration that comes almost as a reward for his accomplished work on the cross. And as a basis of this, he then, with regard to the particular kingdom, his own people, gives the one great commission to go into all the world, to evangelize the world, and to teach them everything that he's taught them. It's out of those teachings that we get the principles, of course, for the other areas. And by that, I would say not just this, literally the only the things that he taught during this life, but his word. He's the one who's given us this whole word. So we're to teach the whole counsel of God. That's part of the Great Commission. We're to teach Christians in the institutional church the whole counsel of God. And that whole counsel of God has things to say about things we do outside of the church itself. The church as an institution is not to be involved in necessarily in some of these things. In fact, the church as an institution is to be involved in the carrying out his one great commission. But the church does have the responsibility of teaching the people of God what their responsibilities are in these other areas. Ultimately, I think if Christian Study Center does its job effectively, and can bring ministers of the church to recognize that this is part of their task in the church, we shouldn't be in existence. You see, I think ultimately it's not an instrument like this that should be doing this. I think ultimately it's the church that should be doing this. That is, if the ministry of the church is the place where the instruction should be going forth. And then an organization, or the matter of organizations and so forth, can come out of this as to how you carry it out. Now, someone was asking me, just how do you carry this sort of thing out? Taylor Meehan, I think, was asking. He said, what practically can I do in Memphis about this sort of thing? I was suggesting to Taylor that what needed would be, if you've got civic problems, and a city like Memphis has civic problems, that what needed would be an association of Christians. And he said, well, that's sort of like some of the service clubs. Yes, but distinctly Christian. That Kiwanis and Rotarians and so forth do their task, but they don't do them as Christians specifically. Now, there are Christians in them, and many of the principles and things they're operating upon are Christian principles, but they're not specifically Christian institutions. What's needed is a Christian service club, you see, to deal with the civic problems and to come out and say, we have conscience about this thing as Christians. We think something ought to be done about this thing. In the area of politics, I'm not sure that I'm ready to go all the way to advocate a political party in this country, but I think something of the sort that the League of Women Voters has done. We need a League of Christian Voters to look at political issues and to give advice. We have studied this man's background, this man's campaign speeches, this platform, this party is setting forth. We think this is more nearly aligned with a Christian principle and a Christian ethic than is this platform. Only to give advice to Christians as to what they think would be best. And maybe you don't have any platform. And at that point, to put pressure upon the political parties of this country to come out with something more distinctly Christian. You see, I think we if we were to get that sort of Christian political groups, not so much political parties, but as it were pressure groups, to begin to put pressure on Washington and say, we are going to demand integrity. If you who are there don't do it, we're going to send that kind of people. We're going to start advocating in Tennessee and in Georgia and Mississippi and Virginia and Iowa and wherever we are. We're going to start demanding that we are only going to send people to Washington who are going to be people of integrity. And so I'm not sure that I can see in this country's political structure, at least at the present, in its present form, a separate political party, but I believe we could have Christian groups studying. I'm not saying the church ought to do this, but what I'm saying is that the church ought to be teaching its people, and then they go out and become concerned enough to do it. And so also with the school business. It's great to see these churches in the South now, and many of them out of the physical circumstances that they're faced with in their communities, feeling that they have to get better schools than the public schools are having, see churches involved, but it's far better to have Christian parents doing it. See, the church hasn't been given the task of dealing with general revelation. The church has been given the task of dealing with special revelation. And so I don't think parochial schools are the answer, but rather Christian parents own schools and control schools. And I think we ought to be trying to suggest that that's the better way to operate the school. And so these are just some of the things that would grow out of this. But we see then these principles. Christ is sovereign. He is ultimately king of everything in the world and of all things. And that he shall ultimately come back and bring in total subjection all the kingdoms of this world. But it is our duty now as Christians to be moving forward in this area of seeking to bring more and more complete subjection of the world and all areas of life to him as Christ, as the King and head over all things. I think perhaps it would be appropriate for us to close this section again with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the pictures of the Lord Jesus throughout thy word. We pray now especially that thou wilt help us to get a better understanding of the teaching of thy word concerning him, and that we may be moved to act in accord with the principles of thy word in every area of our life, subjecting all things to him as our Savior. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.